All right. Well, the message tonight, I'd actually intended, I'd written it some time back, and I intended this to be for 9/11. I actually intended this for Wednesday night, but we ended up having a missionary, and so you get it tonight. A little bit late for 9/11 message, but we're still in the same week, right? All right. So as an introduction here, we all know well what took place 18 years ago on September the 11th. This marked, as I said, our 18th anniversary of it. It's the attack upon the World Trade Center towers, the attack upon the Pentagon. It's a day of remembrance of those horrific acts. Terrorism, violence. All in all, that day was a day that changed everything in our nation. Take it from a military man, I can tell you that, although you may not realize this, every base protocol in the world changed on that day. It also impacted not only America, but it impacted the world. It really did. It made us realize that no one was safe, that evil could strike at any time and anywhere. Yes, even on the greatest nation in the world with the strongest military in the middle of a city, away, far away from any war zone. That day, 3,000 lives were lost. 6,000 others were injured, families severed. All of this, because of the evil, because of the wickedness, because of the darkness of this world. It's a day that sits heavy upon us. It's a day which we, the church, reflect upon the world that we are presently living in. This world is not our home, we're just passing through. But it is where we are right now. And it's a stark reminder of what this world is and why we are called and why we are needed to be the salt and the light. I put in my opening statement here that the thing that comes to me the most is that every day, and I think we see this today as well, we acknowledge in one way or another, because of one event or another, how much this world needs Jesus Christ. If we fail to be the light, if we fail to bring forth what Christ brought forth for us, if we fail, then that leaves nothing but darkness in the world. Like you, I'm sure, I remember exactly where I was on September the 11th when those towers were hit. I remember the memories. I remember exactly what happened. And as I was thinking through the events that took place in order of how it happened, and then the months and even the next year from that, you know what came to my mind as I began to think about the towers and this attack? Scripture. Praise God for that. You know, there's a story in the Bible, a true story. It came to mind, and just it's almost as if these two things were mirrors of each other. I want to take you tonight to Nehemiah, and I pray that I'll be able to share with you what the Lord shared with me. But before we do that, please join me. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you tonight, Lord. We ask that, Father, you would incline your ears to hear our petitions. Father, that you would hear, Lord, the cries of our heart. Father, I pray that you would be with our church tonight, Lord, that you would uphold, that you would strengthen, that you would band tightly together. Father, help us to, Lord, to do and to desire your will. Lord, to desire your presence. Father, help us to have a testimony that glorifies you in all that we say, all that we do. Father, always choosing meekness, humbleness. Lord, always helping to, Lord, acknowledge that it is love, Father, the love that you've shown to us that we must show to this world. Father, help us to be the salt and the light. Father, I pray that you'll be with each and every one of us as we give us ears to hear and to understand the message, Lord, tonight. I pray that you'd give us a heart that's open to receive it and to take it in, Lord, that we would carry that with us and apply it to our lives. Father, I'm burdened this night, Lord. I pray that you would be with the family of this young man, Alex Miller, Lord. I can't imagine what his family is going through, all of the many questions on their mind, Lord. I do not know if they are a family of faith, but Father, I pray that they are. Lord, if they are not, then Lord, I pray that you would encourage, that the Spirit would be moving through men and women of faith in their community, Lord, to reach out to them. Father, I pray that you'd be with Paisley. Lord, I just found this information about how this child is struggling, but Lord, I pray that you'd be with them and with their family. I'm sure that they're very concerned, Lord. I pray that you'd ease them, that you'd give them comfort. Father, I pray that you'd be with me tonight, for you know that I am frail and weak. Father, you know that I have my faults and failures. Lord, I pray that you would use me, Lord, that you'd be glorified and that all that hear your word would be blessed. Father, we thank you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, again, please turn to Nehemiah. Now, in order to ensure that we get the correct connection, ensure that everyone sees what it is I'm going to try to bring about tonight, it's important that I give you some of the background information as to what's taken place up until this time frame in the life of Nehemiah, in the life of the nation of Israel. So, this story takes place somewhere around the 5th century B.C., at this time, the king, which is Nebuchadnezzar, he has taken Israel into captivity. This is what's known as the Babylonian exile. It lasts for roughly 70 years. He destroys Jerusalem. And by destroy, I don't mean like he just went in and took everybody out and broke some things. He destroyed it. Set the entire city ablaze, crumbled buildings, everything. And he took many people to Babylon. In fact, we can read quickly, I'll read this account of the event that took place on the day of the attack. We can actually read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 through 16. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but I'm just going to read one passage there, and then we'll be in Nehemiah the remainder of the night. So there in 24 of 2 Kings, it says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city," and of course that's speaking of Jerusalem, "and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers," so basically everyone, right? "And the king of Babylon, he took him in the 8th year of his reign and carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all of Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, that were strong and apt for war. Even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." Now, it's important to understand that, because not only did he destroy the city, besiege the city, set everything aflame, he took the people. He didn't kill them. He took them all captive into Babylon. Now, there was, as you can see here, a remnant, the poorest of them, the uneducated, those who had nothing. He left them to fend for themselves in the rubble of what was left of Jerusalem, which wasn't very many. Now, 70 years have passed, all right? The Babylonian exile from, we just read, talking about its start, how it all happened, 70 years later. Now we have a new king in Babylon, and his name is Artaxerxes, and he's a Persian king. Babylon's been conquered by Persia. Now, Nehemiah, who is an Israelite, came over with the captivity. Well, I don't know if he came over with the captivity. He was probably born in captivity. It's been 70 years, but he could have been. Nehemiah is a high-ranking official there, serving the king, working in the king's court, and that's what brings him into the king's presence. Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, the king didn't care for him at all, but that's not the case at all. The king and his servants, they had to have a trust, a relationship. These servants are the ones who brought him the food that he would eat. They're the ones who would take care of all of his necessities. It was kind of like having, imagine someone who works in your home who isn't your family, say a maid or a cleaning lady or whatever the case may be, whom over the years you develop a relationship with, you begin to care about them, and you have a bond. That's kind of the relationship between the servant, Nehemiah, and the king. So this has all taken place. Now, a few years prior to Artaxerxes, there was another king whom Artaxerxes has succeeded, right? Another king, Darius and Cyrus, and they went with Zerubbabel, who is one of the kings of Israel, along with Ezra, the scribe or the priest. They went back just a little while before what we're going to talk about tonight and to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. Now, after they've rebuilt the temple is where we come into our story tonight. They come in, and we're about to read what happens here. This is where he gets a message from those who were there building the temple. As its construction is completed, a message comes to Nehemiah concerning the estate of the rest of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up on Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So, as you can see, he's there, he's asking, how's Jerusalem these days? I know they went back to rebuild the temple. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You see, that wall being torn down, that's a significant thing in the day that this is taking place. No wall meant no protection from invaders, from raiders. It meant no security. It meant that when they closed their eyes at night, when their family was asleep, someone probably had to stay up to ensure that nothing would happen in the night, or at least if it did, that they'd have some way of knowing, some way of responding. Also, you can see that he says that the whole house is burned with fire. The people who are living there, they are living amongst the squalor. They are living amongst the rubble. It's as if someone had destroyed everything around them, and that's where they're living, in the ruins of what's left. And of course, this pricks his heart. The account of what Nehemiah is feeling as this news is delivered, it may remind you of what you felt as you saw the towers come crashing down into a heap of rubble. The symbols of prosperity, symbols of freedom, we watched as they came to nothing. As we watched the Pentagon have an entire western side blown out of it. As we saw planes, something that was meant to be for transportation, for something that people get on to go be with their families or to go take care of business trips that they may have or to go on vacations, used as weapons of destruction. Like Nehemiah, the day that that happened, I remember weeping. Though I was only a child, I understood the significance and the gravity of it. Because I watched on the television, as many of you probably did as well, as this plane hit the tower. And it wasn't very long. It was maybe half an hour later that the tower collapsed. And I remember as a young child, I wasn't really young, but I was pretty young. I was in high school, right? I still considered myself a child. I knew when that tower came down, there's no way everyone got out. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. As I realized what that meant. I believe that's something like what Nehemiah felt when he thought about the condition of his people, what they were going through, the squalor, the attack that they had years ago, still haven't recovered. So, Nehemiah, he talks to the king. The king notices that his friend has a sad countenance. He asks him what's wrong, and Nehemiah tells him, you know, my people. Well, the king gives him permission to go back and to begin rebuilding. And upon arrival, the first thing that he does is he inspects the wall and he speaks to the people. And we see that here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Then I said unto them," speaking of those who are there amongst the rubble, amongst the ruins, "Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. When I read that verse, this is the verse that came to mind as I was thinking about the first responders. Nehemiah here is basically the first one on the scene coming to begin the rebuilding project. He's coming to aid the people that are living there that are in great distress. Just as those first responders came to begin to aid and to save anyone that they could, just as they came to begin the rebuilding project soon after that. I put a note here that the darkness of this world that led to the events of 9/11, its hatred and its rejection of Almighty God, they still exist today. That didn't stop with the Twin Towers. That attack was one attack because of the hearts of a wicked, sinful man rejecting the sovereignty of God. Going on, it is still attacking, not only physically, but attacking spiritually. And it means to destroy the church. That's what Satan wants. That, after all, is why we were attacked. We were attacked because we were a Christian nation. There are many other nations. The reason that America is a target for so many around the world, it's not just because we have so much, which I will tell you is because of the blessings of God on us. It's not because of our military might. It's not because of anything other than the fact that we are known around the world. Unfortunately, it's becoming less and less, but we are known around the world as a Christian nation. We are known as a nation that was founded on our faith. We are known as a nation that has overcome obstacles by the grace and the might of God at every turn. We are the nation who rebels with no home to claim, no name to themselves, overcame the mightiest army, the mightiest nation in the world during our revolution whenever we left Britain by God's grace. That's why we are attacked. And it's the same reason that the church is attacked. The church is attacked not only by those outside influences that were responsible for this terrorist attack, but the church is also attacked by influences right here at home in America. Look at the state of our nation. Look at the state of our leaders, of our Congress. Wickedness hasn't ceased. The attacks have not ceased. Yet, I want to encourage you now. I want to tell you that just like Nehemiah, just like Israel, we have to rebuild the walls that as of late I have seen crumbling in the church. And I know that you guys have seen them too. The church of God has been, the walls have been crumbling. The foundations, faith, grace, the blood of Christ, the goodness of God, firm as ever, always will be. But the walls, the church that have been built upon it, the walls have been crumbling there because I've been seeing our nation slip. I've been seeing even the church slip. I've been seeing churches that will allow for things in their church that are unbiblical. And they'll do these things even in the face of the scriptures. And so that's why I say that when I was thinking about 9/11 and Nehemiah came to my mind, and I started thinking about how the wall, he went to repair it. I started thinking, what do we need to repair? And I started thinking about the church, and I started thinking about God's plan. And I said, you know, there's a lot of things that we as the people of God, we need to get busy on repairing the breaches and building back and taking back the faith and using that faith to bless others and bringing them to salvation, bringing them to Christ. Absolutely. I put a note here that Jerusalem and its walls are rebuilt today. If you've been to or seen New York, then you'll know that the Twin Towers, they stand once again erect. The Pentagon has been repaired. But what is the condition of the church? Again, the physical things, they don't matter. But the spiritual things, those matter. Those affect hearts. They affect souls. They affect families. Those are the things that we really need to be rebuilding. We need to be strengthening. We need to be making sure that we are being that salt and that light. I put a couple of notes here. There are still repairs needed. There are still exiles, which I refer to sinners needing salvation. They need to be brought home. Morality and righteousness, they've been torn down in the name of acceptance and tolerance. Holiness, honesty, they're being trampled underfoot in the wake of pleasure and comfort. And again, the foundations of our faith are firm and always will be. But what's been built upon them, I think, are falling into disrepair. I follow in the footsteps of Nehemiah this evening, and I ask you what Nehemiah asked of the people who he came to when he gave the report of how their city was, of how their wall was. Join me and let's rebuild. Let's get back to the basics of our faith. Let's get back and put the emphasis back on the Word of God. Let's get back to loving thy neighbor as thyself. Let's get back to humility. Let's get back to glorifying God in our lives. Let's get back to a life well lived for our Lord. That's what the church needs to do. That's what the church needs to be focusing on. That's how we rebuild what the world has been so stubbornly, so adamantly trying to tear down. The attack on faith. There have been and there shall continue to be attacks upon the work which we must do in the church. And it was the same for Nehemiah. Anywhere, and I've said this many times, anywhere that the will of God is upon the hearts of people, anywhere that people desire to continue in fellowship, glorifying God, anywhere that people desire to do the work that God has called them to, the devil will be working. The devil is a lot of things, but you know there's one thing that you can't say the devil is. There's one thing he's not. Lazy. He's not lazy. He will attack and attack and attack. And it was the same for the church today as it was for Nehemiah. Listen to this. Nehemiah chapter 4, 16 through 18. They came under attack even as they tried to rebuild the wall, to rebuild Israel, not only their ancestral home, but the high holy place of the nation. Verses 16 through 18, and it came to pass from the time forth that half my servants wrought in the work. Men came to oppose them. They said that they were going to slay them if they continued working on this wall. They would slay them if they continued to try to rebuild a place to worship God, a place where God's people could be. So here's Nehemiah's response to that opposition, and we should follow in this example. He says, the other half of my men who weren't working, they held spears and shields, and the bows and the habergeons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded. Every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Now that is a powerful statement, and it's actually that exact scripture passage that it was the encouragement behind the title of our teens group, the Nehemiah Club. The whole idea behind the Nehemiah Club, that title, is hopefully to be equipping the young people of our church and of our community to do the work of God, while at the same time equipping them to fight off the wiles of the devil, the influences of the darkness of this world. That's the whole idea behind it. Folks, it's the same thing that we've got to do in the church. We need to have our hands busy about God's work, ready for the opposition that we know is going to come and has been coming from the beginning. It hasn't stopped. But we can't see opposition and lay down our weapons, lay down the work, and say, no, no, there's too much at risk here. The cost is too high. They could have done that. They could have said, no, I won't put my family in that position. No, I'm not going to put my life on the line. No, it's not worth it. We're not going to be able to do this. Let's go back. But they didn't do that. They had weighed the cost and found that God's plan for their people, God's plan was worthy of their lives. To rebuild their ancestral home, to come back to the place of their high holy place of their nation, to worship God. Do you think they would ever be able to worship God in the way that they're expected and should be doing in Babylon? Absolutely not. You see, this wasn't just about going home. This wasn't just about getting out of exile. It was just like us in our revolution. They did this to go home so they could worship Almighty God. That would never pass in Babylon. Nehemiah and the people, they kept busy, as I said, one hand on the work ahead of them, the other hand on their weapons. We need to follow that same example. We can't be fearful. We can't hold back. We've got to keep our hands and our hearts always firmly upon our sword. And that sword, of course, is the Word of God. Only, always, and forever God's Word. It's got to be the only, this has to be our example. This has to be our path. This is how we deal with every situation that comes upon us. This should be how we find our strength, our encouragement. This should be the only thing that matters. That's what I see when I see them with one hand on the sword. They're busy doing the work, but they're trusting in the sword, just as we need to be trusting in the sword as we do the work. And the reason I bring that up, as I talk about Nehemiah and the connection with 9/11 here, all of these things coming to my mind, as I want to keep encouraging you that we are going to continue to face opposition as long as we're being faithful to God's word. But as long as we lean on God's wisdom, his protection, and his provision, we can rebuild the walls of our faith. We can take back what's been lost over the years. We can make a stand for righteousness. And I want to put this note in here so that we're thinking about this. There's a great deal of work being done by the people of God. A great deal of work in the church. Think about all the things that the church does. I made a list here, and I'll name it off so I don't forget. We have Christianity. Christianity puts on concerts, plays, feeding ministries, building ministries, medical ministries, dental ministries, preaching, VBS, picnic, education, art, child care, and the list continues. There is a Christian version of all of these things, and there's more to name. However, surely as there is work being done to rebuild, the question is, why is it that we continue to see the world fall farther and farther, deeper into depravity, even though we clearly can see that there's work being done? Surely it's not that our efforts are in vain. Surely it's not that the Lord is unable. What could it be? I believe that although we as Christians, we as the church have the greatest of intentions, I think that we have forgotten what the focus of that work is. You see, and that's an important thing to think of when you read Nehemiah. If you're reading Nehemiah and the account of them rebuilding the city, and you believe that their focus was finishing the wall and the buildings just so they could get home and get out of Babylon, you've missed it. Yes, the focus was to accomplish those things, but the reason that that was the focus was for worship. It was to glorify God. If they couldn't do that, then they have no reason to go back to Jerusalem. If they could do all the things that they need to do to worship God and glorify God and testify of God in Babylon, what need have they to go back to Jerusalem? I say that to make this connection. We need to make sure that all the ministries that we do, though they're good and they're a blessing, that all of them have a focus and a heart that has God at the very center of it. His glory, his plan, and his worship. If we're not doing that, then what are we accomplishing? No matter how many buildings that we build, no matter how many homes we provide, No matter how many meals that we provide for someone who's hungry, no matter how much fresh water we provide for those who don't have it, no matter how much enjoyment or entertainment that we provide that's of a clean nature, the Christian entertainment, no matter the Christian educations, no matter the art or anything else that we could provide or do that we use to glorify God, if it's not with God's glory, if it's not with the purpose of bringing souls to salvation, to repentance of sin, that they could have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then what have we accomplished when that person dies, when we die? What can we say that we've done? Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Rebuild and get our focus right. That's what we need to be doing, focusing on this. And I was thinking about 9/11 and all of the things that took place there, and it's never going to change. It's never going to stop. The Lord has made it clear that this world is set for destruction. We know that. So as we are rebuilding, and as we are not only rebuilding physically the things that happened to this nation, what we really need to be focusing on is rebuilding the faith that this nation used to be known for. Rebuilding the testimony of the gospel in America. I think we've lost that. I think we've lost it by a long shot. It's not gone. It's just crumbling. I want to show you now the last thing, our final example I want to talk to you about tonight is the starting point, but it's also the ending goal for us as we go forward to rebuild upon the faith, to rebuild and to take back our testimony as a Christian nation, our testimony as people of God. Nehemiah in chapter 8, I'm going to skip a couple of verses here just so I don't end up reading the entire passage. I'm going to try and hit the good ones that really apply here. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe," he's a priest, Levite, "to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Then to 4 through 6, skip over 2 and 3. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Masasiah, and on his right hand," there's more of these ayahs coming, folks, "and on his left hand, Pedadiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and all the people." Woo! "For he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Verse 8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." There you have it. What you're reading there in verse 8, chapter 8 there, the verses I just gave you, it shows you why they were so adamant about rebuilding. What's the first thing they did when the wall was constructed? The wall finishes construction at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7, they start rebuilding the buildings. Chapter 8, what's the first thing they do? Bring out the Word of God, worship God, fall on your face. They understood that it was God which was worthy and valuable. They didn't rebuild just to say ha to Babylon. They didn't rebuild just to go back home where it was comfortable. It was always about worship. Beloved, we've got to get back to a heart that focuses on worship. We've got to get back to a heart that desires God. We've got to get back to a heart that looks at the Word of God not just as an opinion, but as the very Word of God, enduring, mighty, strong. They understood that no matter what may come against them, we have to understand the same way that no matter what may come against us, no matter what the world may say or do, God's word is eternal. It is powerful. It endures. It is absolute. We ought to rest in it in times of trouble. Focus on its promises in uncertain times. The word of God makes clear that we're guilty of sin and that we're in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the one and the only Savior. A high price was paid for our nation on 9/11 by many, including the first responders who came to save who they could. But the price that was paid for your soul was far greater, and we'll never know the depths of it. 1 Corinthians tells us, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 2 Philippians, and I'll close out with this, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, is that our goal? I pray that it is. I pray that those ministries, though they are the greatest of intentions, that the focus is always and forever to glorify God, to bring souls to repentance. I pray that each and every time that we step into this church, we're not just coming to see friends, though we delight in that. We're not just coming to enjoy the music, but that we're coming to worship and to reflect on ourselves, to reflect on what God would have of us, to be humbled before a loving, merciful, tender God who paid a price that we cannot imagine. I pray that our church and that the church worldwide would have its focus not on comfort, not on pleasing the media, not on pleasing what the world says, but on glorifying God above all. We rebuilt the towers, but the attack on the faith is still occurring, and we've got to begin rebuilding. We've got to be strong. We've got to have our hand on the Word of God. This evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't have that relationship, if you've never come before the throne of God by the throne of grace and humility, acknowledging your weaknesses as I've acknowledged mine, acknowledging that you're a sinner needing the grace of God, then I encourage you tonight, as the congregation sings, as the music is playing, that's a time of invitation to come down, humble yourself before man, humble yourself before God. Make God your one and all, your everything, the Savior of your soul. If you do that, I'll show you from the Word of God how you can know that His promise of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ's precious blood, and you can know that you're His. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.